You may be seated. Deacon. So, a few weeks ago, there was a precipitating event, and it's actually been building for months and months and months and months and months. But this event has made me need to find comfort. And so I've become very, very comforted by this teaching that Christ taught us. And it's a teaching that has comforted most Christians throughout the world over the past 2,000 years. Here's the teaching. This is not our home. This is not our home. We are foreigners in this world. We are alien to this place. And this was a thought that greatly comforted me on November 8th as I was trying to prepare to vote. This is not my home. Now let me just make sure that we're straight. I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, it also makes me a whole bunch of other things. So here's the order. I'm a Christian. That's first. Then I'm a husband. Then I'm a father. Then I'm a son. Then I'm a brother and a brother. And then I'm an American. That's the order. Okay, somewhere in there is priest and teacher and all that stuff. But do you see where being an American falls in the priority? Christian comes first, right? I'm patriotic. I love my country. But there is no country, and there never has been a country, that can ever compare with the kingdom of God. Doesn't exist. We exist as sojourners, as people who are wandering, living in God's kingdom, and also in the countries that we may reside in. And that's a beautiful thing. Did you know that you occupy the same state of being as theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, as Isaac Newton did, as St. John Chrysostom did, as Martin Luther King Jr. did? We are in this world, but not of this world. That's our state of being. Today being Christ the King Sunday, it does mark the end of our liturgical year. So this is the final day. This is the end. Year C is ending. Year A begins. And so on our last day of the year, we turn our minds to eternity. We remind ourselves of that which Jesus promised us, that we would be with him in paradise. There's an Anglican theologian named Tom Wright who wrote that the gospel story is above else the story of Jesus being made king and being given his kingdom. That's the gospel. Now today's reading, I'm not sure that I can add too much to it, because hearing it is pretty much enough. If it were Good Friday or a Holy Week, that sort of thing, I might spend a little bit more time on the crucifixion itself, on what it meant when Jesus had his garments ripped, what it meant to have criminals on his left and right, what it meant to be called, all the names that he was called, and suffer all the things that he suffered. But that's not the point of today's reading. Here's the point of today's reading. It's Jesus being given his kingdom. This is Jesus' coronation as being made king over all eternity. That's today. So I'm going to read it again, and I'm not going to stop. I'm just going to go from the beginning to the end. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time not looking at this reading, but actually looking at different places where God has talked about the kingdom. Different places where God has taught us about the kingdom. So let's start off Luke chapter 23, I think. Maybe. I don't know what it is. Starting at verse 33.
Yes, 23, verse 33.
Got it. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one to his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they will cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him saying, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is our home. Jesus told us that. He said, It's not America. It's not Israel anymore. It's not Rome. It's not Egypt. It's paradise. That's our home. So what I want to do now is do what we said before. I'll take you through. So the early church fathers taught us that paradise was the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived. That was paradise. And when Adam and Eve broke paradise, that all of creation broke at the same time. And God has been working ever since to restore our access to paradise. You remember in that story, as soon as it happened and Jesus, they were driven out of the garden, two angels with flaming swords barred the entrance. It's a sign to us that we couldn't get back. There was no way back to that place which we were created to exist in. And so God had started to work ever since then to restore paradise for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. This was the final act of Jesus before his death. That was what inviting the repentant criminal, that's what that meant. It was ensuring his entry into the kingdom of God. It was ensuring that paradise was restored, that our access to paradise was opened. Then we have in the book of Exodus where God spoke to Moses after he had led the Israelites out of Egypt. And he told Moses, tell the people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God's kingdom. He established God's kingdom in heaven and on earth. And later in Israel's history, this is where kind of things went wrong. We have this habit of really messing things up. Because God had just started to establish his kingdom as the nation of Israel, a freed people, through the sacrifice of the firstborn son. Right? And in the book of 1 Samuel, the people had apparently gotten sick of all that. They got sick of prophets and being led by judges, because they were really only being led by God at that time, and they said, we've had enough of that. We want to control things ourselves. So give us a king. And the interesting thing about that is God talks about what happened in that moment. In the book of Deuteronomy, he said that his kingdom was a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and it would, but when they made someone else their king, it stopped being his kingdom. See that? Before they had a king, he was their king. And it was his kingdom. And in the book of Deuteronomy, when you look at it, God describes in that moment that his kingdom would become their kingdom. Stop being his. Fast forward past this point, because many other kings followed the first. And many others managed the kingdom and administrated the kingdom. And later, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's plan for the kingdom. Because everyone at that point had become completely convinced this is not working. And so they tried something else. They said, well, let's have two kings. We'll have a king for the northern six and a king for the southern six. And then that wasn't working. And they kept getting defeated and losing wars and losing their promised land. And so Isaiah speaks to God's people, and he speaks God's plan for the kingdom, for paradise. When he said in Isaiah chapter 5, go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 5. These words are going to sound familiar to you. You've heard them before. I guarantee you've heard them before. Isaiah chapter 5. Can I see that first one? Maybe it's not Isaiah chapter 5. Could have sworn it was. Here's what Isaiah says somewhere in there. He says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Isaiah 9. Verse 5. There it is. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You hear that? The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah is telling the people, there's a new kingdom coming. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Because a child will be born. And a new, everlasting, eternal kingdom will be there. Will be made in that time. A new kingdom established by the child born to establish it. And this is the kingdom that Jesus is speaking of when he's on that cross. And did you notice that Isaiah said that his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom would never end? Isn't that interesting? Do we feel that way all the time in America? Sometimes we get a little depressed. We're like, oh, I guess the kingdom's just going to get smaller and smaller. And well, no, the kingdom will increase.
Just making it here.
Well, Isaiah said it. I'm going to get there. I don't believe that either. People tell me, the world isn't Christian anymore. And humanity has advanced beyond God. And then I remind them, there are 2.2 billion Christians in this world. 2.2. That's more than ever has been in the history of humanity. Imagine that. 2.2 billion people all worshiping one God. Out of one man who died alone, he had one man beside him, and the women that followed him, his mother, was there. He died by himself next to two criminals. And out of that, and the 12 men that he taught, and the 70, the group of 70 that he instructed, and the group of 120 that he preached to, out of that, 3,000 converted at Peter's sermon. And now 2.2 billion. That growth is astronomical. His kingdom increases. And when people act in fear, as though somehow a post or anti-Christian America means the end of Christianity, that's not true. I'm not doubting that there is a post-Christian America or an anti-Christian America. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm saying that doesn't mean that's the end of Christianity. I remind myself that his kingdom will never cease, and the increase will keep going. And time has borne that out, no matter how many times people have tried to destroy it. 30 years after Christ left, after he ascended into heaven, 30 years after Nero tried to wipe us out, he gathered all the Christians he could find, he wrapped them in animal skins, and let dogs tear them to shreds at his dinner parties. And when the night fell, he gathered some more, and he set them on fire attached to posts to light his parties. Hey, you want to be a Christian? It's a lot of fun! Like, okay, he tried. In Nazi Germany, Christians were seen as being the polluters of the Aryan race, as making Middle Eastern ideologies accessible to the Aryan race. Now, we know that the Jews were the clear target of the people. There's no doubting that. But a lot of people don't know that thousands of Christian priests were imprisoned and thrown into concentration camps. We suffered with the Jewish people during that time. We feel their pain as our own because we were there with them. Meanwhile, in the Soviet Union, at the same exact time, thousands of churches were closed, properties were confiscated, millions were persecuted, hundreds of thousands were arrested, tortured, and killed. You know one of their most popular moves? To discredit priests, to try and be like, you really don't want to be a part of them. Look at what they do. They would call him in the middle of the night and say, we need last rites, someone's dying. And they would have a prostitute or a child laying in a bed, undressed, and they'd take pictures of him. That was really popular at the time. Thank you. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? Don't trust them. They do horrible things. I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that popular technique of discrediting priests. The interesting thing about that is that's not the end of the story of the Soviet Union. The Bolsheviks themselves took censuses at the beginning of their power and towards the middle of their power. And in 1910, 1.7 million people in Russia would admit to being Christian. 1.7. After many years of persecution, they were shocked to find that that number hadn't decreased. It had increased. After hundreds of thousands of people, after hundreds of churches were closed, after ministers and priests and deacons were imprisoned or killed, the number rose to 3.1 million. Imagine that meeting if you were at the Bolsheviks, like head administration meeting, and be like, okay, now what do we do? That didn't work. Today, 150 million Christians live in Russia. Why? Because his kingdom will increase. As his people live in the kingdom, his kingdom increases. So there's Isaiah. The prophet Daniel later, in Daniel chapter 2, he spoke of God's kingdom that Jesus would establish as one that would break the other kingdoms, one that would last forever, where people of all nations, people of all languages would serve this king. And later he said that the saints of the Most High would receive the kingdom. And then we come to Jesus in the Gospels. In the Gospels, scholars have found, they actually did a study. They took all of the things that Jesus taught about, right? And they gathered them all together and they counted all of the different topics. They found out that God was number one. So he talks about God the most, which that makes sense. A religion should talk about God. Okay. The second, the kingdom. The kingdom. A lot of people would think judgment. A lot of people would think sin. A lot of people would think all the bad things that we do and how we need to earn our way to heaven. No. The second most popular thing Jesus taught about, the thing he wanted us to understand the most after God, was an understanding of the kingdom. So I'm not going to go through every reference to the kingdom of the Gospels. I didn't do that with the Old Testament either. I did not do that with there's so much more. But I don't have that much time. Because I'll fall asleep. Not you guys, me. Okay. Instead, I just want to tell you what Jesus tells us that the kingdom is. I'm not going to tell you what he says that it's like. It's a whole different set of... we could spend months on that, okay? So what I'm going to give you today is how can we know whether we're living in the kingdom? That's what we're going to focus on. So here's the first thing that we should know about the kingdom from the Gospels, from Jesus' teaching. It belongs to children. It belongs to children, or at least those who become like children. These are called the righteous, those who have been moved upon by God to be simple and pure of heart, to become like children. The kingdom is for them. The kingdom is for us. I heard a story the other day, last week, of one of our little ones who turned and said to her grandmother, "Did you know Jesus didn't die? He lives in my heart." The simplicity, the pureness of heart. You know, in our culture, I believe one of the most poisoning, horrible beliefs that have been spread around is that children are stupid. Can I tell you something? Children are not stupid. I've dedicated my part of my life to working with kids. Children are far from stupid. Children are some of the most resilient, surviving, wise creatures I have ever known. And they look at people who try to teach them with a little bit of skepticism. They say, "Are you sure? Really? It's hard." Because they may not believe you. There are many children who go through things that every adult I know, if they had to go through, would have nervous breakdowns and quit and leave their lives. We can't handle the stuff that a lot of kids go through. And at some point, being called a Christian, we started to be insulted as being like children. "Oh, you're just like kids. You haven't grown up. You haven't accepted an adult way of thinking." And you know what my response is always? "Thanks. Thanks for that. That's a compliment. You meant it as an insult. That's a compliment to me." A governor once said in an interview that religion is a crutch for the weak. It's not original to him. But I was like, "Dude, you are so right. Watch me walk with my limp." Because without that crutch, the world falls. The things that we've been through as Christians, you couldn't handle. You couldn't exist without that crutch. Christ is not only my crutch, he is my super-powered exoskeleton. You know what I'm saying? Like, I get inside Christ and I'm like ready to go. I'm like a superhero. He turned me from being weakened by ego, being weakened by shallowness, power-hungry, self-importance, to being a warrior. Second thing you need to know about the kingdom is that the kingdom of heaven was given to Jesus, the God-man, the Theanthropos. And that's a very important term. I'm not just throwing it out there to sound important. I want you to understand this. The early fathers call him God-man, Theanthropos, right? Theanthropos. Very important. Why? Because for the first time in history since Eden, the divine and the humane intermingled. They became one, right? Now, why is that important for the kingdom? Because when Christ, the God and man, intermingled, heaven and earth started to intermingle too. For the first time since Eden, heaven and earth began to come together. So when we say that we live in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we mean that. That's not just a pretty phrase like, "I'm part of Bill's nation." Like, that's not quite the same thing, you know? Like, we actually live in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I love my country. I'm proud to be an American. But even now, I am but a stranger in a foreign land. When you walk through the threshold of the church right there, you're not going to see an American flag on the walls in here. Why? Because we hate America? No, absolutely not. It's because when you walk through those walls, you're not in America anymore. You're in the kingdom of heaven. That's where you are. C.S. Lewis, in the book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he set it up like this. Spoiler alert. If you haven't heard the end, if you haven't seen the movies, if you haven't read the books, close your ears, you can walk out, whatever, no judgment. Okay. So, at the end of the story, Peter and Susan are set up as High King and High Queen. And Edmund and Lucy are set up as King and Queen. Not High King, not High Queen. Okay. So they were a little bit lesser, which is nice. There's some authority, some privilege, some responsibility to rule over Narnia well, right? But here's the reality. Who was really the king?
Aslan.
It was Aslan. And Aslan is Jesus. That's how C.S. Lewis set it up. We know that it wasn't Edmund and Lucy and Peter and Susan who were the real kings and queens. They were, but only because of the self-sacrificing Savior of man. The one who freed the land from the reign of darkness, of cold. The one who won control back from the enemy by his own self-sacrifice. Humanity here on this earth, we are given some authority. Okay? Nothing to take away from our president-elect or our former president. They have authority, nothing demeaning about that. They have a responsibility, but you'll never see an American flag here. Why? Because Jesus was given the kingdom. And so when he was given the kingdom, what did he do with it? That's my question. Like we hear a lot, oh, well, Jesus, when he died, he was given the kingdom. And even in his life, he was given the kingdom. God had it. It was the kingdom of heaven. It was apart from the earth. And now he was given it. What did he do with it? What did he do with it? Yeah.
The doors.
How? He didn't revel in it. He didn't hoard it. He didn't use it to make himself so self-important and lord it over other people. He sacrificed for us. He did what God has always done and gave himself away. He gave the kingdom to his apostles. Did you ever read that? He actually didn't give it to everybody all at the same time. He didn't give it to the 70, the 120. He gave it to his apostles. He said, now that you are here with me and you've suffered through these things as I have suffered through these times of trials, so as I have been given the kingdom, I give it now to you. That's exactly what he said. The apostles, the people who would later become the first bishops. Who's the first bishop of Rome? Peter. Who's the first bishop of Jerusalem? James. Who's the first bishop of Egypt? Bartholomew and Mark. Okay, Bartholomew then Mark. These are the bishops. The kingdom was given to the bishops, and what did the bishops do with it? Did they use their authority and power and prestige to lord it over people and to hold it over people's heads and to threaten them? They gave themselves away. They gave the kingdom to people, and they gave themselves away. Almost every one of them died a martyr's death. John actually, I think, did die a martyr's death and then was brought back. I think God brought him back. Like he was boiled in a pit of oil, in a big vat of oil. They tried as hard as they could.
Shot with arrows.
Right, okay. They couldn't kill this dude. You know, we've talked about that. God gave the kingdom to Jesus, and Jesus in turn gave himself away, and the bishops then gave themselves away. Jesus said that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Matthew 16, he said to his 12 apostles, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, when I've heard people talk about this, good ministers, good preachers, they'll talk about absolution and confession and the responsibility of the priest to go out and find anybody who's bound up and loose them. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But for us today, the keys of the kingdom mean that these collars here mean something for you. These collars mean that you can have confidence that heaven itself has been made open to you and is here in your presence at this moment Because Jesus gave it to the bishops. The bishops handed it down, and it's been given to us, and we give ourselves for the community. That's our job, our responsibility. But for you, it means that we're moving in the co-mingling kingdom of heaven and earth here in this world. Jesus' presence is made known to us, and the move of the Spirit flows freely here just as easily as it does in heaven. Our worship and our prayers join with the 13.5 billion other Christians that have lived throughout history. That's a big crowd up there. And here. Charles Wesley, in a hymn, wrote it this way. He said, "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, made perfect first in love, and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. His love shall then be fully showed, and man shall all be lost in God." The last thing I would want to look at with you today is that through the kingdom, though it's here, and though we live in it, that is true. The kingdom is here, and we live in it. That's true. But even though that's true, it's also coming. We are gathered together to enter into eternity that will be ours with God forever. We know that his kingdom will be merged at the end of time, again with the earth made new. This physical earth will be renewed, absolutely, and it will be restored to its former glory that it once had in Eden. This kingdom, that kingdom that's coming, will be the church fulfilled. What you experience in this church is eternity in part. But on that day, when everything is made new, it will be the church fulfilled.
That's right.
Everything we're supposed to be that we can't be. St. Augustine said it like this. He said, "For although at times the church, which even at this time is being called the kingdom of heaven, and certainly it's so called for this end, why? Because it's being gathered together for a future and eternal life. This world is not our home. Finally, this kingdom is here in every one of our hearts. And believe it or not, there's a battle going on. One of the most amazing things that we see every time that there's a divisive event, like on a nation or a society level, right? Anytime there's a divisive event, like an election or something, that's where we see whether God has reign in your heart. Throughout the history of time, God's message has been that greed, corruption, sins of the flesh have been battling for our hearts and minds, and God desires for us to be made pure by coming into contact with him. Why do you think the church throughout time has said it's really important that you come to church? Right? So that we can have a good body mass of people and to make things look... No. It's not about that. It's because every time we come into contact with God, we're made a little more pure. Every time we come into contact with God here in this place, we get a little more grace, a little more mercy, a little more impact in our lives. We're changed a little bit for the better every time. Even if you don't feel like it. Even if the kids have been fighting. Even if it's hard to get out the door, even if there's a snowstorm, be safe. Make that decision, be safe. But that's why it's important. Because every time we get the opportunity to come into contact with God, and it changes us. When I look out, there are so many things battling for our hearts today. So many things. And if they could win, pride and arrogance would be my king. Worldly desires would rule and reign in me. And I would live in the kingdom of greed, of fear, of disobedience. And I look out and I see some that live in kingdoms of red states and blue states. I look out and I see some that live in Bill's nation. There's nothing wrong with those things. But Christ came to the world and received a crown. He was given a kingdom. And today we've seen why and how. And he came to die on a cross. Did you know Jesus knew it was coming? He wasn't surprised. He knew. He gave himself for that purpose. The God-man who brought the commingling of the heavenly kingdom, he came to give himself for the sake of that criminal next to him. He came so that criminal could be forgiven and invited into paradise. He died so we may live. He came and he was bound so that we might become free to enter into the kingdom. He came out of the kingdom of God to bring us into the kingdom of God. He came so that criminal dying next to him might have the chance at entering into paradise if he would just ask for forgiveness. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you forgive us all our sins, that you help us to fight against those things that try to drag us away from the kingdom. Give us the help of your power that we may fight the good fight and that we may fight well, that we might hear your voice say in our final hour, today you will be with me in paradise. You, Jesus, we declare are our Lord. You are our High King. Make us more fully to be the kingdom for the King. We ask that you rule and reign in our hearts, King Jesus. And let your kingdom come here in this place and forevermore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.